As Tim said, we're going to be starting thinking a little bit about what it means to be church, a spiritual church, a true church, a genuine church. And I wonder what you think of when you think about this idea of being a spiritual church, being a true, a genuine church. It may be that you think that the way to become the right church, or the way that church should be, is by trying to recreate everything that happened 2,000 years ago. And so you build your practices, you build everything that you do on the way that what we call the early church did, the first church, the first Christians just after Jesus' time. If only we could be like them, we think. And there are some churches that base their practices around those kind of descriptions of what the early church looked like. And as we look at 1 Corinthians, we're going to be thinking about a specific, particular early church. I often forget that when I'm reading books, letters in the Bible like this, that they were written to real people. Real people who would have been sitting in a room like this, waiting and listening for the letter that Paul had just written to them. They probably would have been very excited. Paul's written us a letter, because Paul was a really prominent leader in the early church. And actually, Paul had spent 18 months with these guys in Corinth as well. He'd been teaching them, he'd been preaching to them, he'd been telling them everything that they needed to know with his trusty sidekicks, Silas and Timothy. So if anything, then actually these guys in Corinth are the guys that perhaps, if we want to be a true spiritual church, we need to be a bit more like. That's our hope. That might be our expectations. But it might not necessarily be what we actually find to be the case. So as I say, this is written to a specific group of people in a specific place, in a place called Corinth. Corinth is a map going to come up on the screen. There it is. Corinth is here, as you can see. I'm a geography teacher. And the thing about Corinth is that this little bit of land, that little bit of land where Corinth is only 6 kilometres wide. It's really, really narrow. And so what they were found in Corinth is that Corinth was a really important place, because if any trade or if any travellers wanted to travel around the southern part of Greece, then what they would do is, rather than going all the way around to Athens, they'd basically go in that little bit to Corinth, and then they'd travel across the 6 kilometres of land onto the other side, hook up another boat, and they've saved a lot of time, a lot of danger, a lot of energy. So Corinth was really important as a trading hub. It was really successful in that sense. It was a big city, about 800,000 people at the time of Paul, and now there's about 28,000 people. So it's kind of one of those cities that we kind of think, at the moment, who knows about Corinth? We don't really know. But at the time, it was really, really important. That's why I think Paul spent a while there. It was home to the Isthmian Games, which were second only to the Olympic Games in their importance in the early sort of century after Jesus. And so anyone who was kind of in Greece, in ancient Greece at the time, would know of Corinth. They'd think it was important. It was a successful place. It was successful in prosperity, successful in education as philosophers visited. It was successful in status. It was proud of its achievements. It was a place where everybody wanted to be. But Corinth was also a mess. Corinth was a mess sexually. Because it was a major port, then obviously you get a lot of sailors going in there. Sailors who spend months at sea with themselves and not much to entertain them. They suddenly come on land and then, well, the world is their oyster. So they head along to the Temple of Aphrodite, where they have 1,000 prostitutes. Or they head along to the taverns or to the pubs. They get drunk, they eat, they drink, they are merry. The Greek poet Aristophanes coined the phrase to Corinthianize, which basically meant to engage in sexual promiscuity. If Corinth was famous for one thing, it was basically for being a sexual hotbed. So, Corinth. It was a sexual mess. It was a religious mess. It was a city full of shrines, temples of Roman gods, offering various different opportunities for intense experiences and animal sacrifices and initiation rites and all those different things. It was a mess socially, a hodgepodge of different people who'd served in the armies or who'd had their different religions. They retired from the army and they all came down into Corinth from all over the empire. Or alternatively, people who were very successful in the different ways of selling things as merchants or whatever. It was a hodgepodge of cultures and traditions. It was home to wealthy merchants and the like. One commentator said this: "It is hardly speculation to suggest that status, kudos, popularity, money, success and pleasures were the idols at the heart of Corinth, concealed in the outward pursuit of a good life with its aggressive and pervasive paganism." Corinth sounds a bit like Sheffield. There's nothing different about Corinth to us. It was the same size, had the same kind of values, the same kind of hopes, the same kind of dreams. Corinth was a mess. But get this, the church in Corinth was also a mess. In spite of all that ministry of Paul early on, in spite of only being a few decades after Jesus, in spite of being the early church, the church in Corinth was a mess. The people in the church were having dodgy sexual relations with each other. They were suing one another. They were having lawsuits. They were getting drunk on the communion wine. They were kind of basically having a pile on to see who could be the first to get to the communion meal so they could fill themselves up and they could get drunk on it. And the poor people ended up being left behind. You see, they wanted status. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to be part of the apprentice's drama. They wanted to be up at the front. They wanted everybody to notice them and go, "Look, aren't you great?" Corinth, the church there, just like the city, was a mess. Now, should we be surprised, though, that the church is a mess? Should we be surprised that the church in Corinth was a mess? Well, I don't think we should. And the reason why I don't think we should is because the church is made up of a bunch of sinners. A bunch of people who are a bit like you and a bit like me. And every church is made up of a bunch of sinners. Every church you go into will have problems. Every church will have issues. So don't be tempted ever to think, well, the grass is going to be greener somewhere else. Church life is going to be much more fun if only I give up on this church and go somewhere else. Or what the reputation of the leader is. These guys have Paul as a leader. The leader is no guarantee of how authentic or how spiritual a church would be. If you're new to Central, if this is your first time with us, if you've not been with us before, please don't expect us to be perfect. Because we're not. We do have frustrations. We do get on each other's nerves at times. There is division at times. That's part of being a bunch of sinners gathered in any church family. Don't expect us to be perfect. We're a load of imperfect people, but we are spiritual. We are a spiritual church. Because there are universal, eternal truths that we're about to think about that protect us from the pessimism that says, well, we're not perfect. But also protect us from the optimism that say, we can be perfect. No, neither of those things. Eternal truths, and these are the things that we need to focus on from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So, the first thing, two things to know. The church is called into being by God, for God. The church is called into being by God, for God. Notice how Paul is introduced. Paul, verse 1, called by the will of God to be an apostle. An apostle by the will of God. Most of us know the story of Paul. Paul was a guy who basically went around the time around Jesus, or all around the sort of near Israel area, beating up Christians, beating up people who said, I believe in Jesus. And he's going, no, you don't want to do that. He was persecuting them. He was beating them up. There's a guy called Stephen who was an early Christian who said, I believe in Jesus. I'm following him as my king. And Paul sat there and said, yes, please get on with it, as people stoned him. Stoned Stephen to death. Paul murdered Christians. So it's a bit crazy, isn't it, to think that suddenly this guy who was murdering Christians had such a turnaround. He had such a promising career in the Jewish authorities, but he gave it all up. And his career took a sharp U-turn when he became an apostle of Christ Jesus. Not because he drifted into it, not because he thought that was an advantageous career break, no. He was called by the will of God. Called to turn his life around. You see, when God calls, our lives are turned on their heads. That's certainly the case for Paul. It was also the case for Sosthenes. It's not the kind of name you want to say with a lisp. But Sosthenes was a guy in Acts 18. He was the leader of the Jewish courts. He was, again, one of these Jewish people that didn't like the Christians. He kicked Paul out of the synagogue when he was preaching in there. He didn't like Paul. And suddenly, now we find that the brother Sosthenes is Paul's secretary. He's alongside him. He's writing things. His life gets turned on its head. Turned on its head by the call of God. Now, that might be interesting. It might be one of those things that we kind of think, okay, well, where are we going with this? Well, notice that actually the church is also called, verse 2, called by God. Verse 2, the church of God, called by God. So a couple of things to notice about this. They are the church in Corinth, verse 2, the church of God that is in Corinth. The church is part of the city. The church is part of the community. The members of the church played an active role and should play an active role in the world around them. So if we're to be the church of God in Sheffield, then it means that we play an active role in the world around us. Paul was a tent maker. He made tents, and that's how he met a couple of guys called Priscilla and Aquila. He got on with his work. But as he was getting on with his work, as he was being part of Corinth, as he was working in Corinth, as we work and get on with life in Sheffield, he was belonging to God. The church of God. The church belongs to God. The church is called by God. You see, the problem is that Paul was upset by the way that Corinth, the church in Corinth, was acting. It was because they were acting as if they belonged to Corinth. The problem is that all of their practices reflected what the city was like around them. They were doing the things of Corinth like the people of Corinth, not as if they belonged to God. And yet what we find is that Paul is saying, no, you belong to God. You are the church of God in Corinth. They've been given this new calling, their lives turned on their heads, their lives turned upside down. And what is this calling? Well, we find it exemplified or elaborated on a little bit. Called to be saints together. We'll come a bit back to that idea of together later on. Called to be saints, called to be sanctified, called to be set apart in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with a Lord, set apart for the Lord. So saints aren't super spiritual. Saints aren't kind of crazy different religious people. No, they are just people who are set apart. People who are different, who live in the city for the sake of the Lord. Not as if they belong to the city, but as they belong to God. That is what it means to be the church of God in Corinth, the church of God in Sheffield. So God saved them from their sin. God called them. And having called them, they found their lives turned up on their heads because they then called on God to be saved and he became their Lord. Maybe you were here in the God is week. Maybe you were thinking about these things. God has been nagging away at your mind over the last few weeks thinking, well, actually, yeah, this idea of the Christian life, this idea of forgiveness of sins, this idea of having God as my father and relating to him and having him with me, well, maybe that's nagging in your mind and you're thinking, well, that sounds good. That sounds like what I want. Well, it's really simple. Call on him. Just as God is calling you and nagging at your mind and getting in your mind and thinking, yeah, maybe this is me. Call on him, turn to him, and you will be saved. Ask him to rescue him. Receive his blessings, delight in him, enjoy him, know him. Because when Jesus becomes your Lord, the problem in Corinth was that he was just added to their system. They just got on with everything that they did, and suddenly God became a hobby on the side. I was reading some blogs by atheists this week, and they said, actually, treating God as a hobby is what they want. They think that's absolutely fine. So religion, it's just something you do, like knitting or fishing or word puzzles or whatever it is. I know Andy Harvey loves his word puzzles. I lived with him for a little while, and picking out words and number of line letters and see how many we could get. Well, yeah, but we can keep on going on with that. Keep on getting on with those word puzzles. But the Lord isn't a hobby to be added to that. With Jesus' Lord, belonging to him, belonging not to the city, is a way of being transformed to live in a new way so that we actually do our fishing in a way that pleases God, is thankful to God, that does our word puzzles in a way that, I don't know, why don't we have a chat about it over lunch, Andy? But have a think about it. How is it that my hobbies suddenly become transformed in a way that I can show I live belonging to the Lord, not belonging to the world? Now, it might be that we're left thinking, oh, well, this is quite sort of bizarre. Why is it that Paul is sort of writing, how does the church get into this position? And then we read in the next bit, verse 4, I give thanks. The church is a mess, and Paul's saying, I give thanks. I think this is where the crucial thing lies for us. It's an area where I just want us to focus for the last little bit of our talk this morning. The church, secondly, has everything it needs from God. Paul is thankful because of God's work in the church. Paul is thanking God for three things. Firstly, verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that was given you in Christ Jesus. Paul thanks God for his grace towards them. They may be a ramshackle bunch of sinners, but they're still saved by God's grace. That was what we saw in the thing that the apprentices did for us earlier on. They've been rescued from their sin by the death of Jesus. And so Paul is very thankful for that. And there's something really powerful about this. Something that marks us out from the world around us. Something that unites us in a way that our common interests don't. These guys must have been doing Paul's head in. They must have been really annoying him. They must have really disappointed him, because he never would have wanted to write 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians about all the ways in which they don't seem to be acting the way in which he wanted them to, and yet he's giving thanks. He's giving thanks. You see, in a church, which is a gathering of sinners, there will be people we don't click with. There will be people whose personalities clash with us. There will be people who, without even realizing it, do our heads in. And they don't mean to. That's just how it works. That will be the reality for us. Some of you probably even feel it about me. Well, they must do in a room like this. But Paul shows us how to deal with this issue. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you. We give thanks. Thank God for the person that does those things that do your head in. And suddenly you'll find that that transforms your relationship with them. Because they are a gift of God to you. Thank God for Paul Robinson. Because even though I do your head in, I'm sorry, I don't mean it. But God has given me grace to save me. And God loves me. So please love me as well. And thank God for me. It applies to all of us in here. We can all echo that prayer. I think that helps us to get the right perspective on our relationships. It'll knit us together as a church, and actually it will cover over a multitude of sins. So Paul thanks God for their grace, for his grace towards them. Paul thanks God for his gifts towards them. You see, they've received his sustaining grace. They've received his spiritual gifts. They've got speech and knowledge, gifts that mean they're richly and competently equipped for life as God, as the church of God in Corinth. They've speaking gifts, ways in which they could proclaim the truth. They've knowing gifts, ways to understand the truth. And the local church has everything it needs, completely and fully sustained, or completely and fully equipped, because of God's generosity. Everyone in the church has gifts which are valuable. Everyone has things which are useful to one another. There is nobody in this room who, as part of Christ Church Central, is dispensable. We need one another. And so we become thankful for one another. We all, if we're Christians, if we've been called by God, have been gifted by God. And sometimes we're a bit rubbish at working out what our gifts are, aren't we? I know some people, often myself, who think I have gifts that I don't. I also know some people who think that they have no gifts. Both things are wrong. No, we are all gifted. But probably the best way of finding out what our gifts are is to find out how other people have been blessed by us. Because when we find out the way in which others have been blessed by us, we start to discover the gifts that we've got. And actually we're called to use those, to be thankful for those people, to be thankful to God for those gifts, and to use those gifts to bless one another. So explore those ways, chat about it over coffee, the way in which we can be encouraging one another, thankful for one another, for our gifts. And thirdly and finally, Paul is thankful that they are sustained faithfully by God. God's faithful sustaining. I don't know about you, what you think will keep you going as a Christian. What will keep you going faithful to the calling of our Lord Jesus Christ. I guess sometimes it's that we're called to action. I mean, we know theologically that we're saved by grace through faith, but actually the way in which we act is as if we're saved by works through perseverance and through keeping on getting on with it. Well, no, those who have called on the name of the Lord aren't saved by their activity. Look at that, verse 8 and 9. The Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless on the day of our Lord. God is faithful. God is faithful. God will sustain us absolutely guiltless. Absolutely guiltless. You see, that is enough. God is confident on their behalf because of his work. Paul is confident on their behalf because of God's work. That they will stand guiltless on the day of Jesus' return. He's confident because God is faithful. They belong to him. And we've been called into fellowship with the Lord Jesus. This is what this meal partly signifies. As we eat and as we drink, we're actually going to be spending some time thinking about Jesus' death. The fact that he paid for sin once for all. That God will not change his mind. That he won't move the goalpost. That he is faithful. That we are guiltless to the end. We're called to be in fellowship with Christ. Some words from later on in the year in 1 Corinthians. Paul says this. The cup of blessing that we bless. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Well, as we eat and drink, we're receiving the grace of God, the benefits of the death of Jesus on our behalf. We're participating in his death and receiving the blessings of his guiltless, his innocent death on our behalf. Jesus' death is my death, we're saying. Jesus' innocence now is my innocence. That's what we're saying as we eat and drink. But also there's another part to it. Notice in verse 2, as we said, we're called to be saints together with all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're called to be in fellowship with Christ, but we're called to be in fellowship with one another as well. So this meal that we take isn't about me. It's about us. It's about the way that I relate to God through the Lord Jesus. It's the way that actually we relate to one another as well. Because Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 10. He says this, because there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, because we all partake of one bread. Before we eat this meal, we perhaps have a good chance to pray, a good chance to think, a good chance to recognize the body, thanking God for those people who are part of the same body, who we find difficult. Thanking God for the person who might be sitting two rows behind you or three rows in front of you or even next to you. Thanking God for them. Because as we do that, we're partaking in the body. We're recognizing each other, the body. We're echoing Paul's word in being thankful for one another. We're affirming our solidarity. We're affirming our unity in Christ. Now we're going to sing. We're going to sing, thanking God for his amazing grace, if the musicians want to come up. This actually is one of those me songs. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, maybe as we sing those words, sing the words on the screen, because otherwise it'll get confusing. Maybe actually we want to be thankful for the amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like them, like Andy Failer, like Sandra Suclell, like Joel Rowlands, like Paul Robinson. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved the wretches of all of us. Let's stand and let's sing.